Now we're turning to John's Gospel and John chapter 12. And just to complete this chapter, gone through it rather slowly in one sense, but it's so loaded with theology and the great doctrines that are so necessary to our well-being. And this morning I'd like to, amongst other things, refer to the unsaved believers. So we're going to be looking from verse 37 of John chapter 12. Let's begin with the reading. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Think the passage in some of the verses trouble Christians. Trouble people. Does God blind people so that when they hear the truth spoken, they can't see? Does he deafen people so that they cannot hear? Well, this is what the prophet seems to have said, as quoted by John, referring to, of course, Isaiah, verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, we need to understand this in context. And if I had a title for the sermon this morning, at least with regards to this little passage, it would be, they could not because they would not. Would not precedes the could not. And I want to take you back to the passage that John's referring to in Isaiah to see the context of this. Is God harsh, cruel? Is he someone who sits in his sovereignty and with his sovereign power? Is he at work in the hearts and minds of people that could be coming to hear his word and he blinds them so they can't see? He deafens them so they can't hear. He takes all understanding out of their minds so they cannot understand and they cannot be converted. Is that part of a process? Is there something prior to that? Well, the prophet would tell us, yes. So, the first quote, that is in verse 38, the saying of Isaiah, the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? The prophet is being shown the future, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, indeed even in his own day. And there would be limited response to that word. Some would believe, many would not. Then he moves to quote Isaiah later in his book. So from Isaiah chapter 6, in Isaiah 53 verse 1, he goes backwards in the book to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And that's where we have this blinding of the eyes and hardening of the heart. And so on. So I need you to turn back to Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And you'll see in particular verses 9 to 12 are the verses that John quotes or quotes from. Verse 9, he said, that is, God said to the prophet, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. Now, why has God done this? Why is the prophet sent to do this? Why is this judgment upon the people? Well, if you go back a chapter, and that's the lead into these words, to God telling Isaiah to do this, we just turn back to chapter 5. And I'm going to just briefly break this down. They could not, because they would not. So before chapter 6 and this judicious blinding and deafening and the taking away of understanding was to occur, something preceded it in that God had come. God had spoken to the people. So look in chapter 5, and again just briefly here, from verse 8, various specific sins of the people are presented and manifest. For example, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. What's Isaiah mean? He's saying the people have become so absorbed with materialism and possessions and wealth, they are going to utilize every single centimeter of space. No space. Everywhere will be a piece of ground, a land, a field. Every centimeter will be sown. And yet, you see, within the law given to Israel, great borders were to be left around the fields. The houses were to be built so close to each other. Pile them in. Think of real estate. Think of what happens in our own land even still. Hole in the ground. Buy it up. Pile them in. Build them upwards. Flats, apartments. Let's get the money. Real estate. That's the picture in verse 8. Woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field. They're going to use every centimeter of space. Now that's against the law of God. That's against his word. Notice next, verse 9. In mine ear, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. They would build them. They would build them bigger, but God wouldn't bless that. Why, soon there would be no one to live in them. For all they're giving themselves to materialism and the acquiring of wealth and possessions and so forth and building their little empire personal, God would see it would end. That would come to nothing. Verse 10, yea, look, even where they have planted and they have used every centimeter of space. Verse 10, yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. That's a ridiculously low yield for such a space. And look, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. No, it should have been multitudes more than that, but God wouldn't bless this. These people have turned from him. They've lost their way. They're not walking with the Lord. His glory isn't of primary importance to them, what they could get, what they could acquire. But then you go further down the chapter and look where verses 11 and 12, sensual living, carnal pleasures. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. Here's the party animal, isn't it? Let's hang out with the guys, the gals, the drink, the music. No time for the Lord, but plenty of time to party. Look, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, and the viol, and the tabret, and the pipe. Well, we don't have those. But oh, we've got our techno music. We've got rap, we've got grunge, garage, whatever it might be. All the genres you could name, and they're all out there. And multitudes party. No time for God. No earnest worship of God. No holiness pursued in righteousness. No carnal pleasures have taken over. Then you go a little further. Well, let's go down to, and we get to key verses. These are obvious. These are open sin. But you see, there's something, even if I put it like this, even more vitally important to God. It's how you take His word. It's how you respond to His truth and His revelation. That tells us about ourselves more than anything else. How do we respond to what God has said? How did this people, look at verses 20 to 25. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. And if ever a comment fits over a nation, our own, to in any way, it's this one. That's exactly what we're doing. And what the nations of the world are doing. But notice that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, turning every righteous standard on its head, mocking, scoffing the wholesome, the pure, the holy, and the good, and putting in depravity in its place. Well then, look further. Woe unto them, verse 21, that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, bribes, all forms of deceit, corruption in places. Look, take away the righteousness of the righteous from them. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Because, now here's key, they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now, when you reach that point in your life where you cease listening to God, you may not be an open, hostile atheist, mocking, scoffing His word, but if you just drift into ignoring the word, not reading the word, not applying the word, you can reach this place. You can reach this point. No Christian ever should. But backsliding begins there. Backsliding takes you there. Now these people openly, defiantly rejected the word. In fact, that's a strong term, isn't it, that's used. They despised the word of the Lord. So what is Isaiah told to do? They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want it preached in their hearing. God says, you keep preaching Isaiah, but judicially, I will judge these people. They will hear the word, but they won't hear. They'll hear it with these, but it won't impact upon them. They will see and perceive, but no real perception. They will have no appetite for the truth. They don't want the word to transform and to change them. They don't want to live according to my word. They want to be free. They want to be independent. Well, says God, let them. Let them. You preach the word. They'll hear it, but not hear. They'll see, but not see. They won't perceive. They will not understand. So you see, this is where Pharaoh took himself, isn't it? It's a principle. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and hardened his heart, and hardened his heart. And then it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It become fixed. So you see, it's a solemn passage. It's a solemn teaching that John refers to in his book or epistle. I'm turning back to John. Sorry, chapter 12, the Gospel of John. And that passage then. So we keep this and we bring the context, and that helps us understand what are troubling and perplexing words. But of course, they have an application, and we have to apply this to ourselves. We must take heed. Oh, indeed, we must take heed to these things. Look, what a privilege it is to hear the word of God. It begins that little passage, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Wasn't lack of evidence, friends. That's what they tell us. Where is your proof? Show us this. Show us that. Here our people had an abundance. They had the words of Christ. And never man speak like this man. He spoke with an authority that no one else could ever possibly have. He unfolded and opened up the truth to minds and so. But they rejected. He had miracles to reinforce his teaching. And still it made no impact upon them. In their bitterness and enmity and hatred, they weren't going to believe, even when the evidence was plainly presented and put before them. So these people bring themselves to the same place as those in Isaiah's day. That's why John quotes it. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. This is true in every generation. There are people that have the truth. They know it. They hear it. But this leads us into something else, which again can be a little difficult for some. Look at the next passage though. So verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. Well, which is it? He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. Were they saved? These people amongst the chief rulers that believed on him, were they saved? Well, let's read the rest of it first. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now back in John chapter 9 and verse 22, if I just read that verse to you, this is what John's referring to, of course. John 9 verse 22, these words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. That is the man that was born blind that the Lord healed. These words spake his parents, the blind man's parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, that is that Jesus was the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. Now back to John 12. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. What kind of belief are we referring to? It's a belief that didn't lead to confession of Christ, or owning Christ, or professing openly, publicly, faith in Christ. What they had been brought to was an intellectual belief, an acknowledgement that Jesus really was the Messiah. Is that possible without savingly believing? Is everybody here this morning a Christian in the biblical sense? I suspect everybody here this morning believes in Jesus as to his identity, as to who he is and what he has done. Let me say by way of application, these men were in the most dangerous position that you can possibly be. See, there might be some kind of mitigation for people who've never heard about Christ, will never hear about Christ, will live their whole life without hearing of Christ, and will die in their sins. But there will be some mitigation. But imagine if you've heard, friend, as you have, if you're not converted this morning, that you've heard, and like these rulers, you have believed. You're an unsaved believer, an unbelieving believer. You know, you believe everything about Christ that's necessary to salvation, but you've not repented. You've not savingly believed. You're not savingly united to Christ. You're in a dangerous place. It might be better if you live your life out like that and die in your sin. It would be better never to have heard than to have come to an absolute conviction that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's the creator of the world and upholds it, that he's reigning, that he's coming again to judge the world. It would be better never to have known that than to have known it and be utterly convinced about it and done nothing with it. And then to stand in his presence with all that knowledge, remember his own words. This isn't my sort of twisted application. He said, those that were given much, of them much would be required. Much knowledge, much light. What blessed truth we have. What blessed revelation, the kindness, the mercy of God. You have the truth that can save you. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But you know the truth, you're intellectually convinced, but you don't want to come under the lordship and the rule of Christ. Now, were these people saved? Some might make a case for them. They were just reticent. They were just reluctant. They were a bit timid. They could see what it would cost them. Well, let Scripture speak. I'm just going to quote a couple of texts. First is in Matthew chapter 10, of course, and again, words of the Lord himself. They believed on him, yet they would not confess him. Now you know where I'm going with this if you know your Bible at all. The words of Christ in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 and 33. Well, this is about men. This is about the fear of man. This is the context of persecution and so on. Back to verse 19, for example, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. Verse 23, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. Verse 22, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. All kinds of people will hate you when you're a true believer, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So all the way down, the Lord says, but don't fear those that can only kill the body. Fear God. Let the fear of God override every other fear, but a reverential fear. A fear that's in love, of course. But look, Matthew 10, verse 32, then. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 33, but whosoever shall deny me before men, and you can deny by silence, as well as verbally, orally. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. I think that's clear with regards to confession. But if it isn't, we have Romans chapter 10. So let's look. Just Romans chapter 10. Again, well-known verses. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These people are unsaved believers. Now, I wonder, does that describe you? You believe, but you're unsaved. These people wouldn't profess amongst the chief rulers for fear of the Pharisees. What Pharisee is it that keeps you so fearful that you will not, would not confess Christ? Is that the real reason you're not a believer? There are Pharisees, as it were, not literally, but intimidating you, holding you, keeping you. You're basically, and again I've used the word in the past, but it's cowardice. You're fearful, you're more fearful of them, more fearful of losing something. More fearful of not being held in the right esteem or regard, or it might be costly in some other way. So you won't confess him. You won't take your place. You won't bear any reproach for Christ. Are you ashamed of him? Can you imagine such a thing? Ashamed of the dear Son of God? He wasn't ashamed. When he let them strip him and beat him, scoff him and mock him, nail him, continue their mockery and their scoffing, he wasn't ashamed, says the scripture. He wasn't ashamed to call them his brethren, yet they'd run in his hour of greatest need. They left him. He was alone. And he did it for us. He did it for his people. You ashamed of Christ? To belong to him? Oh, I wouldn't die like that. Let me just widen this a little bit more. You see, the fear of man does, as the scripture says, bring a snare. But look, there's another category of persons who do profess, who do confess the Lord, and have actually given a fair show of their faith. But that fair show is disappearing. It's going out of the life. Is that possible? Well, I again need to take you to a passage. I'm sorry these are challenging, but I think we need to hear them. I think we need to know. We don't want to go here to be forewarned. If it's not applicable now, the temptation will come. No question about that. So look, the church at Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, is a church that made a good show of their faith. Their faith was evident. It was real. But look what happened. Because something did. Is it happening to any of us? Are we going down that road? Well, perhaps the Lord's saying, even to you this morning, stop there. Stop the decline. Stop the slide. Here's what we need to do. Look, Revelation 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit, that's the Holy Spirit of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Some Christians, they're still working. But oh, it's all outward. The heart's gone. The joy's gone. The love for Christ isn't there. The affection for Christ. No, it's done, but just in a perfunctory manner. We're going through the motions. A name that thou livest and art dead. What, really spiritually dead? No, look the next verse. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They're on the decline. They will end in death, as it were, if they don't strengthen the little that remains. What remains? Well, they have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe they are praying, be it sporadically, intermittently. They have some service, a little something now and again. The Lord says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Look, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. How did they receive? How did they hear? He's taking them back to when the word moved them. The word impacted upon them. They couldn't respond to it quickly enough. They heard it preached. They said, what do I do? What must I do now? How do I get involved? How do I walk better with the Lord? How do I pray more? How do I grow in love and affection for Christ? That's how they heard it. That's how they received it. But it's not how it is now. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Don't let it all go. Hasn't gone yet. Don't let it. Hold it fast. Stand fast. Repent. If therefore, look, they're solemn words, aren't they? These are the words of Christ himself. He's addressing this church. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oh, he singles out those that love him, that are walking with him, that seek to please him by the grace of God. They're not superior saints and walking 3 feet above the ground. They're people just close to the Lord. They've fed on his word. They've continually prayed for grace to help them. They had all manner of problems and difficulties, just like you and me. They weren't spared those things, but they kept up their walk. They persevered. They sought grace in the time of need. They cast themselves upon Christ, and he was there for them all the way, all the time. My time's gone, and I wanted to deal. Let me just quickly go back to John 12. And just mention this in closing then. What was key to a right walking with the Lord? What will help us maintain our joy, our love, our commitment, our devotion, our prioritizing of the things of God first? Don't let the world encroach and take over. Don't let materialism take up your life and destroy your walk and advance in holiness and righteousness. Don't let that happen. Well, here's a sure way to maintain it. Just grasp more fully who the Lord actually is. See, the key obstacle to full-blown faith in Christ, or to our greater comfort and confidence and joy in believing, is failure to grasp the identity of Christ. I know at an intellectual level we know who he is, but in practice he must be that Lord, that King, glorious, majestic, supreme King. And so in verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. What's he emphasizing now? His oneness with the Father. You don't just believe exclusively in me. You believe in me, you believe in the Father, you believe in the Godhead, Almighty God. He that believeth in me, believeth not on me exclusively, not on me merely as a prophet, not on me merely as a great teacher and rabbi and the greatest of persons that's ever lived. No, he that believeth on me believeth on him that sent me. His identity with the Father. He is God Almighty. He is one with the Father. One with the Spirit, as we know. And verse 45, and he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Oh, this is unique to Christianity, biblical Christianity and the Christian faith. We don't have just a prophet who was given the word, yet who needed forgiveness and pardon from sin, was racked and riveted with limitations of every kind, men of like passions, such as we are. Here is one who stands above all that, who says, he that sees me has seen the Father. He that hears me hears the Father. He that believes in me believes not exclusively in me as a mere prophet, but believes in God. Oh, if we kept that thought and it moved and motivated us, what we would do, how we would live. I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. I may keep this for next week, but verses 47 to the end. Such veracity in his word. Because of who he is, what he has just declared himself to be is God, is divine, equal with the Father. Then he speaks of his words. Why take his words so seriously? Well, because of who he is. This is why you can trust them absolutely, implicitly. Exclusively, why we elevate the Bible above everything else that's ever claimed to be a holy book or writing. Christ said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. His words, because of who he is, because of their veracity, their truthfulness. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. It was agreed in the Godhead, agreed in eternity, what he would do, what he would say. And you know, beautiful thing is, he wants to end on a most gracious note. Look at verse 50. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Look to Christ if you're unsaved. Don't be in that most dangerous place. You're an unsaved believer. You believe everything about Christ, and rightly so. But take that understanding and that knowledge and make sure you reach Christ and you repent. And you pursue and seek until you find him, until you find forgiveness and pardon and acceptance. Earnestly do it. If you're on the wane, Remember the church at Sardis. Remember again the words of Christ. Respond to them. They're words of everlasting life. Blessing comes commensurate with obedience to the word of the Lord.